We're reading tonight from Ezekiel 18. Last week, we spent our time at the beginning of the chapter. Tonight, I want to start reading at verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18. And verse 20. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Now, I'll not be preaching in verse 24, but I need, I think, to make a comment. If ever you needed to remember the old lesson, the oldest lesson in Bible interpretation, this is when you need to do it. That is to read and interpret in context. If you isolate this verse and lift it right out of context, you can make it contradict the Apostle Paul. You can make it run contrary to the entire tenor and teaching of Scripture. And you can make it very clear on the strength of this text in isolation that you may be saved today, and as soon as you feel the Lord, you'll become unsaved and damned tomorrow without any hope whatsoever. But then texts isolated from their contexts very rarely mean what the Lord intended by the text. This is a text that is a response to people who were saying, we are righteous. Now, of course, they weren't. But they were saying, we are righteous. We do this, 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 and this. We circumcise our children. We come to the altar. We look after all the sacrifices and all the ceremonial and all the ritual. We are very careful. Our righteousness is intact. In fact, many of the old versions emphasize this when they translate this righteousness as the righteous acts, the details of righteous working and worship that these people were boasting in. And they were saying, Lord, our fathers sinned, and we, the righteous workers, we're the ones who are paying the price. And the Lord is proving that His ways are equal. His ways are just. And He is saying, if a wicked man repents of his wickedness, he'll be forgiven. But if you people who boast of your righteousnesses, which Isaiah says, by the way, are as filthy rags in God's sight, if you people who boast of your righteousnesses Give up that righteousness. Turn away from it. Your righteousnesses will not count for that much before God. I think you've got to understand that this is not speaking of the righteousness of Christ. It's not speaking of a justifying righteousness. This is a righteousness which man may turn from, which man may repudiate. And as the book of Hebrews teaches very clearly, there are many things of which Christians can be guilty, but there is one thing that a true, born-again, justified believer can never do, and that is repudiate the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the only hope of his soul for eternity. In the context, this verse is very understandable. Isolated from its context, you can make it mean just the very opposite to what the Bible actually teaches. So I say that because I'm sure I would have been asked 40 times after the meeting to explain that verse. So I thought I'd better do it now and cover everybody at once instead of keeping you all in line to ask the same question and receive the same answer. So it's a very simple answer. And it's a very salutary lesson. Always, always pay attention to the context and what the Holy Ghost means by what he says. Verse 25, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel saith, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. The latter part of verse 30 reads like this. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. The certainty of divine judgment should cause every unconverted man to fear. The standard of that divine judgment, namely, strict justice that gives sinners exactly what they deserve from the hand of their all-righteous judge, the standard of that judgment should increase that fear into a deep trembling. And the inevitable sentence of divine judgment, wherein the Lord will cry guilty over every sinner, guilty Depart from me. I never knew you. That inevitable sentence of divine judgment should crush every conscience that has never been purged by the blood of Jesus under the weight of impending doom. Now, of course, the fact is that most sinners do not exhibit these reactions to the statements of God's Word like those that we have read in Ezekiel 18 this evening. It is a fact that the certainty of God's judgment doesn't cause the generality of people to fear. The standard of judgment doesn't make them tremble. The thought of the awful sentence of God, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, does not crush the consciences that have not been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the fact that these things, these reactions are not obvious in the unconverted simply shows, first, that they do not grasp the awful holiness of God. They do not grasp the awful holiness of God. It is the inveterate sin of fallen man that he makes God after his own image. Romans chapter 1. Man always makes God according to his own conceptions. Sometimes he will worship creeping things and crawling things and call them God. Sometimes he will cut down a tree, as Isaiah ironically remarks. He will chop some of it into logs and he will use it to build a fire to warm his hands, to bake his bread. But the rest of the tree he will fashion into a god, and he will fall down and worship it and say, you are my God. Sometimes he will look at the sun, the stars, and the moon, and he will call them God. But there are many millions in the world who are much too sophisticated to worship bugs, beetles, birds, animals, heavenly bodies. Though, mind you, the Mother Earth Brigade are getting perilously close to worshipping creeping, crawling things once again. In fact, I think some of them actually do so, but that's another story. Millions too sophisticated for such things, they think. Nonetheless, tailor their conception of God. They are not willing to believe what the Bible says about God. They're not willing to accept what God says about Himself. And therefore, they have no conception of the holiness of God. When I hear people talk about God as the man upstairs, I have to be honest, maybe I'm perverse here, but I don't think so. When I hear pseudo-religious people talk about the man upstairs, that turns my heart much more than when I hear an outright blasphemer curse in the name of Jehovah. Now, I don't like the latter, but at least that man, if you stop him and check him, will know the wickedness of his sin. But the other betrays a whole idea that God is just the buddy beyond sight, who is a little better, a little stronger, a little greater, a little holier, but really whose holiness is not awesome. It's the same thing when I hear people tell jokes about God. I believe that God gave us a sense of humor. I pity people who have no sense of humor. You have a hard job existing in this church if you don't, with Mike Barrett and his dry comments up here. But I want to tell you, God, His name, His Son, His holiness, His plan, His purpose, His salvation, His heaven, and His hell are not fit subjects for humor. Because our God is a consuming fire. Then the fact that sinners do not tremble at the thought of God's judgment shows that they do not perceive the shocking wickedness of sin. They don't feel the awful gulf twixt them and God. If they don't see the awful holiness of God, they do not see the shocking wickedness of sin. I hear people say, I suppose I must be a sinner. I'm not all that I ought to be. And then there's always a but. But. And now you get into the self-justification. You get into the clearing of the soul. I am not really as bad as all that. Oh, I would to God tonight that God would make us understand how shockingly real and how shockingly rotten sin is in the sight of God. And of course, the reason why sinners do not tremble at the certainty and the standard and the sentence of God's judgment is that they do not believe the plain statements of the Bible regarding the judgment of God. In their hearts, sinners do not believe in hell. In their hearts, sinners do not believe that hell is what the Bible says hell is. They do not believe that they are within a hair's breadth of that hell. They have no belief in the truth of this Bible, that there is but a step between them and death and hell and its fire and its torment forever. Somehow, they'll escape. Somehow, it can't be true. But whatever the opinions of men on these things may be, listen, God is holy and God is just. God hates sin and God will judge sin by His standard, not by anybody else's. And unless sinners repent and are converted to God through Jesus Christ, they will most assuredly perish for all eternity. And yet the great message of the gospel is not the news that sinners are perishing. The gospel can't ignore that awful truth. But the message of the gospel is not the message that sinners are perishing. It is the message that perishing sinners can be saved. That's the great message of the gospel. The Lord Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's the great message. That perishing sinners can be saved. We have read verse 32 of Ezekiel 18 tonight. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Never lose that. And let me say a word to God's people here who are sometimes so tied up in theological controversy. In the great doctrine, the great biblical doctrine of the definite atonement and the particular redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ made on Calvary for His elect people, His church, given to Him in the Council of Peace from all eternity. Sometimes there are people who are foolish enough as to make various so-called logical extrapolations from that, And they say, therefore, as it were, God delights to damn sinners and the reprobate on the one hand, just as much as He delights to save His people on the other. And I tell you it's a lie. I say it's a lie because God says it's a lie. I believe as strongly as anyone on this planet that God gave His Son with the express purpose of giving His life a ransom for His covenant people. But I also believe, as we saw last week at the beginning of this chapter, that the Creator says, all souls are mine. And as a workman has joy in the work of his hands, the God of heaven has joy in the work of His hands. And He looks at men and women, and He says to them, it is your sin that's taking you down the broad road. Don't blame the eternal decree. Don't blame God's decree of election. Don't talk about God's purpose. Don't say, if I were elect, I would be different. Man, put the blame where it belongs. The reason why sinners die is sin. The reason why sinners go down to hell is their sin. And they want nothing else but their sin. And the Lord is saying, have I any pleasure in the death of him that dieth? No, no. He says, turn yourselves and live. That, my friend, is the glorious message of the gospel, that sinners who are perishing can be saved for all eternity. Now the transition from perishing to being saved, from death unto life, is marked in our text in verse 30 with three great terms. And I want us to take these terms tonight. Ruin, repentance, and then the whole context, the remission of sins. Ruin, repentance, remission. Those are the three great ideas that the prophet is inspired here to lay before us. I want us to think of them. First, the ruin of sin. Now, the word ruin occurs a few times in the Old Testament. It's actually not of very frequent occurrence. It translates various Hebrew terms. When we think of ruin, we have certain mental images before us. For instance, by ruin we mean a loss of wealth or possessions. When there's a great stock market crash, many rich men are ruined. When the S&L banks collapse, many people felt they were ruined. That's one form of ruin. It's the loss of great wealth and great possessions. Then, of course, when we think of ruin, we think of wreckage. We have the picture in our mind of destruction or of demolition. For instance, we speak of the ruins of a great city. Indeed, Ezekiel speaks of this about Jerusalem in chapter 21 and verse 15. I have set the point of the sword against their gates, that their heart may faint, and their ruins, the very same word is in our text, their ruins may be multiplied. Now here's the picture of ruin. It's loss, the loss of everything that's precious. And it's wreckage. Let me tell you that the ruin caused by sin includes all these. First of all, there's the loss. Sin causes loss, the loss of the soul. And then there's the wreckage. And I think that there's no greater wreckage in all the universe than the wreckage of sinful man. Actually, the word that's translated ruin in our text is a word that has the root meaning of a stumbling block. And the most literal translation in the text would be, repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity shall not cause you to stumble. It's a ruin, therefore, that comes through a fall. And when you look out across this world of men and women, what you see is the wreckage of a once great creation. Man ruined morally, ruined intellectually. You ever stop to think what man do with the almost incredible brain power that God has put in all of us? We may not be geniuses. Some of you may, but the rest of us have to stand back and wave from afar. We're not in that category. But even the lowliest of us, the little space between our ears, God has made something so enormously great that we can't begin to comprehend it. And yet you think of what men are doing with the intellect that God gave them. They are using the very power to think, to delve into filth and wickedness and ungodliness. They are using the very power to analyze God out of existence if they could, to deny Him and His rightful claims as Creator over their lives. Intellectually, spiritually, temporally and eternally, the greatest wreckage in the universe is the wreckage of fallen man. You see, sin causes ruin. History proves it. Time forbids that I give you a survey of world history. If I could do it, I still wouldn't have time. Go back to the very dawn of history. In the Garden of Eden, sin caused ruin. In the old world in the days of Noah, sin caused ruin. At Babel, sin caused ruin and scattered men across the face of the earth. The cities of the plain were ruined by sin. Even the city of Jerusalem was reduced to ruins from being the holy city. It was brought down to a city of ruins by sin. Secular history proves the same. There was a time when Rome ruled the world. There was a time when Imperial Rome was so great as to be the glue that held world society together. It appeared there was nothing on earth could ever stand against the military might and the economic power and the political cohesion and the social forcefulness of this mighty, mighty empire. Yet, it was ruined. It was ruined from within before ever the Vandals and the wild men of the northern tribes were ever able to overrun the city of Rome. Before that ever could happen, Rome had already rotted from the inside out, ruined by sin. Heathen countries are a standing proof of that. When you hear the ungodly scientists, so-called, talk, they paint a picture of these idyllically happy tribes in what they now call the rainforests of the world. What they're talking about is poor heathen people cut off from every civilizing influence of the gospel, condemned to live in the physical, moral, intellectual, and spiritual darkness of the jungle. That's what they're talking about. But they talk of them as if they were the last outposts
of real culture. Leave them to their own culture.
Bunch of hypocrites sitting in their air-conditioned offices. But those heathen countries and those heathen nations are not idyllically happy people. They are people cursed by sin. Cursed by sin. And Romans 1, if you study it carefully, Romans 1 is as true today in the heathen cultures of this world as it was when the apostle penned the words. War, the rivers of blood. Americans really, and I don't want to in any way be misunderstood here. I'll explain myself if you listen long enough. But Americans only know about war at a long distance. Sure, the sons and daughters of America have gone and shed their blood on foreign shores. But it hasn't yet come home. War is something you can talk about. You know people who have been to war. You know people who have participated. But it hasn't come where, say, we in Europe have seen it. I always remember my parents talking about in the Second World War, my brother was downtown. The eldest of her family was walking up. They saw this landmine dropped by a German plane. Now, Belfast is a small city. As the crow flies, there's very little distance between here and here. And as far as he could see, it was going very perilously close to where we lived. He rushed home. It hadn't hit our street at all. But just really a few hundred yards away, there are two sides of a street of terraced houses. Row houses, you would call them. Just cleaned one side of that street entirely. Families separated. When you walked around Belfast and London and Liverpool and all the great English, Irish, Northern Irish cities, for years and years and years afterwards, there were the scars of war. I'm not going into the reasons for World War I and World War II. But I want to tell you that war is normally one of the greatest expressions of hell that earth can ever know. And it follows because of the sins of man. Blood and tears and oppression and fear. These are the things that flow in the wake of sin. History proves it. Sin causes ruin. Experience also proves it. Some people, indeed to some extent all people, are ruined physically because of sin. Our bodies are only a shadow of what they would have been had it not been for sin. It is ultimately true that all sickness is traceable to sin. That is not to say that those who are sicker at this point are more sinful. It's simply to say that ultimately all our sickness, all our bodily infirmities are traceable back to the entrance of sin into the world. And then there are people who are physically afflicted more than others directly because of sin. My heart goes out to the innocent who suffer in the plague of AIDS. And yet it's the plague that doesn't need to happen. Because in the vast majority of cases, the sufferers are suffering directly the results of their own perverted wickedness. Some are ruined mentally because of sin. One of the most harrowing things that you have to deal with as a preacher is to deal with someone whose brain has been burned out by booze or by drugs. They have maybe got sober. They're interested in the things of God, and they want to come to peace of mind, and they want to come to assurance of faith, and they want to be able to live a life of some normality. You talk to them, and it's like talking to a wall. The brain processes are gone. I'm not saying that when they call upon the Lord, He doesn't hear them and He doesn't save them. That would be a cruel injustice both to them and to God to say that. But it is nonetheless true that they are condemned in most cases to live in mental turmoil, chasing shadows through a never-ending darkness, because they have been mentally ruined by sin. It's not just drugs and booze that do that. I want you to listen very carefully, especially you young people, because there is a drug that's all pervasive in American society today that's worse than cocaine. And it's worse than alcohol. And that's the drug of filth and pornography. I never forget as a young fellow, I didn't really grasp its fullness at the time, but I never forget as a young fellow listening to a Baptist preacher my mum and dad had known many, many, many years before, in the city of Belfast. He was preaching in one of our churches. An old man by this time, silver-haired and having spent half a century in the service of God, a great preacher. And as he stood up to preach that night, he mentioned a call that he had had from parents to come and help them with a son. He was mentally wrecked. Wrecked. Couldn't get through to him. He's on the verge of suicide and hell. And the preacher went there. He went into his bedroom. And he said, the first thing I had to do was to take all the magazines, all the pictures, all the filth. And this is an old man. And he says, as I piled that stuff up, the parents couldn't even go in. And I got rid of all that stuff, even as an old man. I could feel the hellishness, the rottenness. Images that the devil would use, that how could you ever get them out of your mind? And yet there are young people, and they're swallowing the lie of the devil. You'll hear it on radio. There are things talked about every day over the airwaves here in Greenville that would cause a blush in any place but hell. They believe the lie that this is just life. And the usual answer to anybody who comes along to warn them is, oh, that's just your filthy old mind. That's the devil's lie. Men and women, young people particularly, I warn you tonight that sin ruins. And there is no sin that will ruin you mentally, emotionally, more quickly and more comprehensively than the spewings of hell in this wicked pornography and immorality that has become part of the very everyday life of America. Beware of it. Sin ruins. Ruins some in their own body. It ruins some in their family. And again, be careful here, for there is no place where it is more true and more immediately true than the family. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Some of you who are yet young in life and either have just started families or will in the few years to come be presiding over your own family, may be very, very aware of this, that sin causes ruin. And of course, it ruins all men spiritually. It ruins all men eternally outside of Jesus Christ, the ruin of sin. Now, what's the answer? Well, the text makes it clear that the answer is repentance of sin. Repentance of sin. In other words, my friend, we have got to come to terms with this. We've got to come to terms with what God is saying. This is the answer. This text will show you first and foremost the nature of repentance. And this is vitally important. Repentance, number one, recognizes sin for what God says it is. Repentance, my friend, does not try to redefine sin. Repentance does not try to excuse sin. Repentance does not try to make you look as good as you possibly can and feel as good as you possibly can. Repentance is not projecting a positive self-image. Repentance is not saying, smile, Jesus loves you. Repentance is looking at your sin as God looks at your sin. It's seeing it as the breach of the law of the eternal God. It is seeing sin as a vile and a filthy and a heinous and a hellish thing. It's looking at sin and recognizing it to be what God says it is. Now the world will say, there's nothing wrong with that. But God says there is. The world will say, don't get yourself worried. Don't be listening to Bible-thumping preachers. Don't be old-fashioned. Don't be out of the common flow of things today. You've got to keep up with the times. There's really not much harm in what you're about. That's what the world says. Listen, when the devil starts talking like that, you are hearing the hiss of the serpent just as truly as Eve heard it in the Garden of Eden. Repentance is something that recognizes sin for what God says sin is. And then recognizing it, repentance repudiates sin in favor of God. In the words of Ezekiel 18, the wicked turns from his sins. There's a turning away. There is a repudiation of sin. You see, and this is something that is so widely disregarded nowadays, but it's nonetheless biblical. And if anybody tells you anything else, I want you to realize they're playing with your soul, and you're the one they're trying to damn. So listen very carefully. Repentance, in its very nature, teaches you that you cannot have salvation while you willfully put your sin before the Savior. You can't have salvation. You cannot have salvation on your terms. You see, this is the mark of true repentance. When a man is truly convicted of his sin, when a man is truly in earnest to do business with God, when a man is true about repentance, he's going to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want salvation on God's terms. On God's terms. And listen to me, God is not
entering into negotiations with you. God is not saying, where can I give a little and you give a little and we meet in the middle? God is saying, repent. Repent. What I say is sin is sin. What I say the results of sin will be, that's what the result of sin will be. What I say about the way out, that's the way out. Repent. It's not a negotiation. It's a sovereign command. It's the King of Glory speaking to a worm of the dust. And He says to you and to me, repent. Repent. If you're going to repent, there's a saying goodbye. There's a separating unto God. The world behind me and the cross before me. No turning back. That's the heart of repentance. I get very afraid of people who imagine that they have got salvation when the whole mindset is how much of the wickedness of the world can I hold on to? How much can I get away with and still be a Christian? How like the devil can I be and yet end up going to heaven? That whole mindset concerns me greatly. But I want to tell you, my friend, it betrays a man or a woman who knows nothing of true repentance. Repentance recognizes sin for what God says it is, repudiates sin in favor of God, makes God the great chief end of existence. And then it receives the provision of God in Christ. Repentance is not just giving up sin. Repentance is saying, Lord, take away everything that keeps me from Christ. It's Christ for me. His blood, His righteousness, my only plea. Christ for me. Repentance in its very nature will always, always come to Christ. Behold, one hanging on the tree in agonies and blood. See the Lamb of God lifted up. That, my friend, is God's answer to the ruin of sin. You look at the sin that would damn your soul. You look at the Christ whose blood alone can save your soul. And repentance is turning from sin to receive Christ in all His saving fullness. And then, as this text very clearly proves, in its the nature of repentance, it remains faithful to God. Turn yourselves. The idea is repent and turn yourselves face to face with the Lord. There is a repentance that is soon repented of. That is, there's a repentance that is only in words. There are people who say they repent, but they're back at the old life as soon as they can. That's not repentance. Repentance, my friend, is seen in a going on with God. In other words, repentance is not a decision of 20 years ago. I fear there are millions in America who think they're going to heaven because they say, 20 years ago, I repented. Of course, for the last 19 years, 364 days, I've lived for the devil.
But 20 years ago, I repented as if repentance were some point in time. And it's all encapsulated within that point. That is not so. Repentance, my friend, begins at a point in time, and it is a continual repudiation of sin and a continual turning to God through Christ. This is the nature of repentance. And of course, our text makes clear the necessity of it. This is not one of the ways in which God saves sinners. This is the only way. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Said it twice. This is vital. Listen, you can be baptized, but except you repent, you'll be in hell. You can have your name in our church roll, but except you repent, your name will not be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will perish in hell all eternity. You may be accepted as a Christian by all and sundry. Your name may stand high. But man, woman, young person, learn. Jesus said, "Except ye repent, you'll perish." Oh, that God would write the solemn realization of that upon all our hearts. I'm not talking about something I have dreamed up. I'm talking about a hell that's as real as God is. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a hell that is more certain than the rising of tomorrow's sun. I'm talking about a torment that human words and human thoughts cannot conceive. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you will perish in the burning fury of a never-ending hell." There's some people here tonight, and I am utterly convinced that God has you and me here at this point in time, that you face this message. I said a little while ago, in a jocular fashion, Joan had called me to say, "I have bad news, you're preaching tomorrow night." She said, "I wonder you sound so calm about it." My first thought was this text. And my abiding thought from that moment to this has been, God is sovereign, and in His own good pleasure, He has set aside one preacher for a few days that this preacher should preach once again. And I have had the conviction, and I still have it, that there are boys and girls and men and women who need to hear as they have never
heard before. God's truth about the ruin of sin, and God's truth about repentance from sin. All men and women, repent, repent, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, because the third great truth in the text is undoubtedly remission. The Lord promises this throughout the whole passage. If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep my statutes and do that which is lawful, he shall surely live and shall not die. There's this wonderful statement, all his transgressions that he hath committed shall not be mentioned unto him. What a beautiful statement. Means they'll not be remembered against him. They'll not be dragged up against his name. They'll never be resurrected. God is saying, when the wicked repents, when the sinner turns to Christ, all his sins that he has done will be blotted out, and they'll never as much as be mentioned against him by God forever. I'll never remember them. I'll never drag them up. I'll never cast them in your face. I'll never, never mention them to you again, because they're under the blood of the Lamb. Listen, my friend, there is such a thing as the forgiveness of sins. You look at your past. It's as black as outer darkness. I don't care whether you... that's a relative statement in context, just. Otherwise, I do care, obviously, whether you're moral or immoral. But whether you have been moral or immoral, you're past is black. A young man brought his mother to Spurgeon one day, and he was very interested in getting his mother to come to Christ. And he brought her into the office of the great preacher, and he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, this is my mother." And he got all tongue-tied and very nervous. And so he said, "You know, Mr. Spurgeon, my mother's not a bad woman." But he could see the way things were going, and in his own inimitable way, Spurgeon stopped the conversation, started to talk himself, and said, "Sure, your mother's a bad woman. There's nothing good about her." And he went on to lay the blame of sin upon her. Oh, she'd be moral, good mother, upright, decent. But as Spurgeon taught her, can you claim to be good when you trample beneath your feet the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Your past is black. But listen, there's power in the blood of the Lamb to cleanse. God says, when you repent, you'll live, you'll not die. And all your transgressions that you've ever committed, whether men know about them or not, God knows about them. He says, "I'll wash them away and they'll never be mentioned. They'll be gone forever." There's pardon and there's life eternal. It's real. You know, you can have such a pardon tonight that you can put your head on the pillow with the absolute assurance, "It's well with my soul. If I die tonight, it'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord." You can have such an assurance of pardon that you can look right into the face of God and say, "Though I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and though by the guilt of my own sin I deserve the outer darkness of hell, yet Jesus Christ is made unto me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is my total Savior, my entire acceptance with God, and through Jesus Christ I'm as certain of heaven as He is." If your sin has bound you, and tonight you're a slave to passion, lust, and pride, I want to tell you that the pardon of God is the most liberating thing in the world. There is freedom. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth,
and the truth shall set you free.
But I want you to know it. The truth only sets you free when you personally come to know it. Oh, there's pardon for every repentant sinner. Now, these are matters to take seriously. They're not going to go away just because you ignore them. You must face them. You must face them. You must face them at once. For tomorrow, it can be too late. Tomorrow, doesn't matter whether you're 19 or 99, tomorrow can be one day too late. I've seen that happen. I've seen people come into a meeting in which God has spoken to their soul about the ruin of sin, repentance of sin, and remission of sin. They put it off. It's not for today. But there never was a next time. You must face it now. And you must face these matters in the light of the Word of God. Two great extremes that you've got to avoid in facing these things. Don't be guilty of presumption. And don't be guilty of desperation. Presumption imagines that you can repent any time. And it says, there's no hurry. Presumption would keep you from feeling the rottenness and the danger of sin. And in effect, it's saying that Christ is not needed. At least not now. That's presumption. You can repent any time you like. Try telling that to Esau. You'll find there's no bigger or blacker lie of the devil than that. But on the other hand, desperation imagines that you can never repent. I'm thinking of one who's very near and dear to me. And I spoke to him about his soul at a time when he was very near to the edge of a suicide's hell. And I gave him the gospel and he turned away and said, it's not for me. I have gone too far. I have sinned too much. It's not for me. Desperation tells you there's no hope. Doesn't feel the greatness of God's mercy. It says to you in effect that Christ is not enough. I want to tell you tonight, flee from presumption and flee from desperation. For thank God, in Christ there is hope. Repent and turn yourselves to your God and so your iniquity will not be your ruin. When you repent, you'll get remission and you'll be saved from eternal ruin. May God give you the gift of repentance unto life.